Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. We have never studied this chapter in Millmead, but I did study it with you once at Commercial Road. That's a long time ago. But for reasons which I'll share with you later, there is no other chapter we could take this morning than Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Then Abraham put forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told Abraham, Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz the firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hadzo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maaka. I'm afraid that today we're going to be sharing so much of Israel with you. We can't help it. And it's not to provoke you to jealousy. It's to share with you the blessing that God gave to us while we were in his land. Tonight we shall share most of the blessings in song, in dance, in testimony, But this morning I want just to share one thing with you, which is so appropriate. Outside the Jaffa Gate on the west side of the city of Jerusalem, and just down the hill a little, at the head of the valley of Hinnom or Gehenna, there has been built a little colony of artists, shops and studios. Three of us were walking down this little arcade about 10 days ago, and we went into a shop right at the bottom. Because in the window there was the most beautiful photograph. It showed the wilderness of Sinai, and superimposed on the wilderness was clearly a photograph of a sculpture of Moses with his hands uplifted in prayer, supported on either side by Aaron and Hur. It was a lovely photograph. And I barged into the shop and asked the little man in the shop, "Where could I get a copy of that photograph? That's a wonderful photomontage." And I was looking into the face of a little man in a little chair. The face was that of Solzhenitsyn, almost exactly, if you can imagine it. And clearly he was a cripple, for there were two crutches behind him, and he was seated at a little workbench. At first he would hardly talk. And so one looked around and noticed that behind him were some of the most exquisite little silver sculptures with figures maybe an inch and a quarter high of Old Testament scenes. Then one noticed that the bench at which he sat was covered with tiny fragments of silver and a little blow lamp and a magnifying glass some 6 inches across, suspended on a kind of angle-poised stand. Then after a bit he looked up and he said, "Tell me the story of the photograph in the window." So I told him the story. "Yes," he said, "that's right." He said, "You know, as long as Moses' hands were in the air, we were winning. But as soon as they went down, we were losing." And he described it as if he'd been present. We, not they, we. And then for about 20 minutes he put me through a Bible examination. And I got the first question wrong. He said, "You love the Bible?" I said, "We wouldn't be here if we didn't." He said, I don't like talking to tourists. I don't like having any dealings with tourists." And we knew that because shortly afterwards, some American tourists came into the shop and he just closed like a clam. Just wouldn't talk. But he put me through it. The first question he asked me was this: "How old was Isaac when Abraham offered him on Mount Moriah?" Now, hands up if you think you know the answer. I'm very annoyed because I had the right answer in my notes at home and I'd forgotten. I've since looked up my notes and I had it right. But I said at the time, about 12. How many of you would have said that? Put your hands up, be honest. Right. Shall I tell you the answer? He was in his 30s. In his 30s, you check up your Bible. In his 30s. So he put me through my paces for 20 minutes. And then he said, "Do you like my work?" So we began to look at it. And there was one that really caught my eye. There were maybe, 40 or 50 most beautiful pieces of work. And I said, "Yes, but I love that one most of all. Dare I ask how much it is?" He said, "You're in too much of a hurry." So I humbled myself again and waited. He said, "Watch how I make them." And then he began to work with little pieces of silver. I noticed then that this hand was not very free, and in fact he put a strap round this hand and moved it with his body. He said, "I'm an ugly little man." He said, "I lost this leg in the 1967 war. My shoulder has 3 bullets in it from the Yom Kippur War." He said, "I was a geologist traveling around this land. Now I have to sit here. So I've had to teach myself a new trade." He said, "I tried painting. I taught myself painting. Then I taught myself wood carving. But," he said, "as soon as I began to work with silver, I knew I'd found what I could do. So," he said, "I sit here making little silver things. Now watch me." And I watched him with his face now and again grimacing with pain as he moved that arm. to create the little silver things. So we talked on. He kept plying me with questions or closing up when a tourist came in. And then perhaps maybe after 50 minutes, he said, which one are you really interested in? I said, the one of Abraham and Isaac. I said, the piece of rock on which they stand, is that from Mount Moriah? He said, I am an artist. Where else? And he had another one of Moses before Pharaoh on a little block of marble which he had got an Italian firm to import from Egypt, specially for him, so that it was real. And I looked at that. Here was a little figure of Abraham. I don't think you can really see it. Perhaps you can see it just a little against the white piece of paper. You can look at it afterwards. Figure of Abraham with knife upraised, a full-grown man, Isaac, lying on the rock, and away up an angel with arms outstretched saying, stop, stop. And you know, something else excited me as I looked at the block of stone from Mount Moriah. He has put Isaac on the second highest peak. And if you've been there, you know that the highest peak is Golgotha, Calvary. And he's left the highest peak empty. And at the left-hand side to you of the highest peak, there's a cave in below the rock. And I just fell in love with that. So I said, well, I don't think I have the courage, but dare I ask, how much would you let that go for? And he named a figure. I said, well, thank you so much for letting me look at it. And I turned to go, and you know, a strange expression crossed his face. He told us later that, in fact, it caused him great pain when someone couldn't afford one of his works. And so he looked again, and he came down to way, way below half the price. And then he spent, I suppose, 20 minutes or 25 minutes wrapping it up, lovingly, carefully, putting it in a box, little tissue paper, and there's pain as he put it away. Then he handed it to me and he said, remember, that is not yours. It is always mine. It's mine. So here it is. You can look at it afterwards. Abraham and Isaac. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. And do you know that yesterday was the Sabbath on which everybody remembers Abraham and Isaac? This very event. Yesterday was the Sabbath on which this story is told in every synagogue. And at the Western Wall, I've just been informed, there was a huge crowd remembering this, praying. And there were so many swallows at that wall, you couldn't hear the prayers of the crowd for the swallows. Even the swallow has builded her nest in the house of God. So I'm going to talk about this morning, and that's just the reason why. All right? To talk about this event, we've got to go 4,000 years back into history, though it seems like yesterday. We've got to go to approximately 2000 BC, for this event occurred as long before Christ as we live after Christ. We've got to go to the southernmost border of the promised land. Some of us in a bus a few days ago looked over the rolling barley fields south of the Judean hills to the town of Beersheba with its seven wells. And the story began there. It began when life was good for Abraham. Sorry, I keep saying Abraham. It should be Abraham and it should be Isaac. We learned a lot about the names that we've got wrong on this trip. And there in Beersheba, Abraham had much to praise God for. 25 years of God's blessing. He'd got the son he wanted, the promise of the future. He was getting on well with his neighbors. He'd come to an agreement with Abimelech. Everything was fine. And you'd have thought that now surely God would leave him to enjoy the fruits of his faith in his old age. It was time for settling down. It was the time for enjoying life, the time for retirement. And God took Abraham at that point for the biggest test of his whole life, the biggest proof of his faith that ever been. And it's about that that I want to talk this morning. This chapter represents the very peak of Abraham's career, the very climax of his life, indeed of the book of Genesis. Immediately afterwards, the story of Abraham trails off and disappears like a river in the desert. This is the watershed. This is everything was building up to this. This is the supreme test. Altogether, Abraham was given 14 promises by God. 14. The last one was given in this story. No man ever received so many promises from God as Abraham, and no God ever kept them like Jehovah. So that's the scene. And it's intriguing that the chapter begins after these things, after all the blessing, after all the trials, after all the experiences, after he'd got settled in a lovely place where there was plenty of water, where he was at peace with his neighbors. After these things, God said, right, come on. Before you settle down, before you get too comfortable, before you feel secure, come with me. I want you to do something. Now, I want you to get very clearly the difference between testing and tempting. It's vital, this. God tests his saints. He never tempts them. The New Testament gives you the word of God that God tempts no man. But he does test you. And the difference between a test and a tempt is this. When you are tested, it is to bring out the good in you. When you are tempted, it is to bring out the bad in you. The man who tests you is trying to get you to succeed. The man who tempts you is trying to get you to fail. And God never tempted Abraham, but he did test him. And God will never tempt you. He may abandon you to be tempted. That's the meaning of the phrase you've just prayed, lead us not into temptation. But it does not say, don't tempt us, because God never tempts us. He leaves that to others, and sometimes he leaves us to those others to teach us a lesson. But he never tempts us himself. He tests us to prove us, to refine us, to make us better, to help us to succeed, to make us stronger than we were before. So after these things, God tested Abraham. And what a test. Abraham, Abraham, twice by name. God usually calls you twice, just to make sure you get the message. Samuel, Samuel, Saul, Saul, Abraham, Abraham. Here am I, which is the response of a servant, a response of someone who's ready for anything. But when you say to the Lord, here am I, you just don't know what he's going to say next. It's a most dangerous phrase to use, here am I. We may use it at the end of this service as a response to the service of the Lord's Supper. Here am I. But you don't know when you say that what he's going to say. I said it in the garden tomb last Sunday morning. I'll tell you tonight what God said as a result. To say, here am I, is the most dangerous thing to say. Abraham, Abraham, here am I. Isaiah, Isaiah, here am I. Send me, go and tell this people. Here am I. What are your orders? In other words, at your service. That's the meaning of here am I. And now comes the test. Now this was a test of Abraham's faith, of his hope, and of his love. And these are the three greatest things you can possess. Everything else you leave behind, even the gifts of the Spirit you will leave behind when you go to glory. But there are three things that abide, that will go on, that will dwell with you where you go. You can take them with you. You can pack these in your bags now and know that they can be sent luggage in advance. Faith, hope, love. These are the three greatest qualities in a man. And God said, Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to test your faith. I'm going to test your hope. I'm going to test your love. First of all, he was going to test his faith. The proof that you trust a person is that you do what they tell you. The proof that you trust is that you obey. Trust and obey. Those are the two sides of faith. And if you really trust someone, you will do something that seems incredible, that seems against all common sense that seems to cut right across your natural desires, if you really trust someone, you'll do it. And Abraham's faith was going to be tested. Now notice that his obedience was immediate. He rose up early in the morning. Notice that his obedience was unquestioning, though it was an incredible thing he was asked to do. Notice that his obedience was practical. He got wood and he got an ass and got ready. Notice this, that his obedience was sustained. After 3 days, he was still keeping it up and seeing it right through. Notice that his obedience was complete. He was to offer Isaac up as a burnt offering, and that was the one offering that had to be offered entirely to God. A wave offering or a meal offering was shared with the worshipper, but a burnt offering, every bit of it, had to go. That's obedience. And it came through with flying colors. It's no wonder that everywhere in the New Testament, Abraham is upheld as the perfect example of a man who trusted God so much he would do anything he was told. That's his faith. Now, the second thing that was tested was his hope. And Abraham's hopes for the future were centered not in his bank balance, not in his business, but in his boy. Apart from that boy, he had no hope. I've often wondered why the long genealogies are in Scripture, but every time I study one, I find out why. And in Genesis 11, there's a long genealogy, and I know it describes the chosen line, but there's a deeper reason for it than that. Have you noticed it goes begat, 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 all this begatting was going on all the time, and suddenly Sarah was barren, and all the begatting comes to barren, and it looks as if the whole thing had stopped. And Abraham's greatest disappointment was that his wife had no son. So there was no hope for the future. The line would die out with Abraham. So they had ancestry but no progeny. And it was at that point that God stepped in and gave him a boy. Now I know that Sarah thought she had better ideas than God, and she persuaded Abraham to have a son by the slave girl. And Ishmael was born. It's a tragedy that ever happened, in a sense. Though Abraham was fond of Ishmael, Ishmael had to go. And the whole political situation in the Middle East between Arab and Israeli goes back to those two boys. For the Arabs are descended from Ishmael, and the Jews are descended from Isaac. We were in troubles, but we never saw them. You heard more about them here than we did. 20 minutes after we went through Hebron, though we sensed the tension, though we knew something was going to happen, 20 minutes after we left, it was closed down to tourists, and nobody else was allowed in that day. You saw Nablus and Jenin on your television screens. We were through those the day before. We missed trouble after trouble. We were out of Jerusalem the day that there were killings in David Street, just round the corner from our hospice. We heard the wailing at night. But all these troubles, when we drove a bus through the minefields on the Golan Heights, down a road that we'd been, well, we won't go into this, but we found ourselves among the tank traps and the minefields on the Golan Heights. Why? Why this deadly enmity? They're cousins. Goes back to this. It's lasted 4,000 years. And so Abraham's hopes were centered on one boy, Isaac. And God challenged that hope. Where does your hope lie? In God or in Isaac? Are you willing to let that hope go? That was a sore test. He'd only got one boy and he didn't expect any more. Not from Sarah. What a test of his hope. Now, Abraham went through with it because his hope was in God and not in Isaac. Because he hoped, and remember in the Bible, the word hope means to be absolutely certain, not to wish, but to be absolutely certain. His hope was this. Just as Isaac had been born supernaturally, long, long past childbearing age, of a woman. So Abraham hoped in God that God would give Isaac back supernaturally, and he believed in the resurrection. And that's why he said to the two young men when they left them, I and the lad are going further, we will both come back to you. He expressed his hope in God by saying, we'll both come back. He was not trying to fool them. He was not disguising from Isaac and the young men what he was going to do. He hoped in God. And that hope was an anchor to his soul within the veil. Even if he killed his son Isaac, Abraham believed in the resurrection. And you can find all that in Hebrews 11, where it's perfectly described. We will come back to you. Abraham's faith was tested, and he passed top class. His hope was tested, and he came out A1. But what about his love? You see, he'd been fond of Ishmael, but he loved Isaac. He loved him. As a father loves an only son. Notice the three tests. The test to his faith was, sacrifice your son. The test to his hope was, sacrifice your only son. The test to his love was, sacrifice your son, your only son, whom you love. I want you to pause for a moment and ask yourself what your most precious possession in life is, whether it's a thing or a person or whatever. What's your most precious treasure? Then that's how Abraham felt about Isaac. God says, would you be willing to give that up? You see, the problem is that we come to love the gifts more than the giver. We come to love the creatures and the creation more than the creator, and that's idolatry. And that's why we sing, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And you don't know whether God is first in your life till he puts his finger on that which you love the most. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God's, the Lord is one. You shall have no other gods besides me. In other words, God will have only one place in your life, or he will not have any, and that is first place. And if you feel that God is not in your life, one of the first questions you can ask is this: has he slipped to second place in my personal charts? Abraham, the son whom you love, will you put him second to me? Very deep question. And Abraham passed with flying colors. Do you know why I think God loved Abraham for this? I'll tell you why. Because God saw his own image in Abraham. That is why God made man, that he might reflect the divine image. And God has waited so long to see this. It was lost when Adam took that apple from Eve. But when God looked at Abraham, God saw his own reflection. He saw a father. And God is a father. He saw a father with an only son, and God is a father with an only son. He saw a father prepared to sacrifice his only son, and God is a father prepared to sacrifice his only son. Do you see? God saw his image in Abraham. And that's the meaning of it all. Abraham, are you prepared to be like me? That's the question. And that's the test of your faith. That's God's test of your faith too. Which brings me to the second part of this morning's study. So far we've considered the obedience of Abraham. May I now consider the offering of Isaac? You see, from now on we turn our thoughts away from the Father to the Son, and we see in the Son a kind of picture. Some scholars call it a type. I'm not terribly struck with that word. In its original meaning, it meant a model, a foreshadowing. something that wasn't the real thing but was like the real thing. And certainly when we look at Isaac, we see a type, we see a model, we see a foreshadowing. We can't help but see it. When the father put the wood on Isaac's back, we see a picture of Jesus going out bearing his own cross to the place of execution. The picture becomes so clear that it doesn't take a clever preacher to point it out. Some have seen in the 3 days of their journey from Beersheba to Mount Moriah, the 3 years of ministry during which Jesus walked with his Father through that same land. Maybe that's pushing it a bit. I'm not going to stress that. But one thing is certain, the narrative slows down as they get nearer and nearer to Mount Moriah. More and more details come in, and the four Gospels are the same. Rushing through the first 2.5 years of the ministry of Jesus, they begin to slow up until finally they go through months, weeks, days, hours, like an express train slowing to a halt at a station. The Gospels do it. This chapter does it. And it seems as if the whole narrative slows down to that terrible point where they meet at the peak of Mount Moriah. This is the only passage in the whole of the Old Testament that hints that God demands a human sacrifice. A human sacrifice. I read a commentator who made of this passage this thing. He said, this passage proves that the God of the Jews disapproves of human sacrifice and does not want it. I tell you, the truth is exactly the opposite. This passage proves that the God of the Jews wants a human sacrifice. All it proves is that Isaac was not good enough. But it points to the need of God for human sacrifice. After all, animals can never atone for human sin. And sinful human beings can never atone for sinful human beings. But God needs a human sacrifice. Religions that have sacrificed sinful human beings are regarded with horror in the Old Testament. The Valley of Hinnom, down which we walked, or up which we walked just a few days ago, right down in that deep dark valley, we thought of the days when they sacrificed babies to Moloch, to the god of the skies. And God disapproved of that. Not because he does not demand human sacrifice, but because there is no human sacrifice adequate in the days of the Old Testament. And therefore human lives would be wasted and animal lives were allowed to take their place. Now, there are three things I would say now. First of all, Isaac was sacrificed on an altar. For 3 days, they wandered through the hills of southern Judea until they came to a mount, a dome of rock, over which there is now another dome, the Dome of the Rock, a place venerated by Arab, Jew, and Christian alike. They walked alone for the last part of the journey, father and son together, as Jesus in Gethsemane was left alone with his father. I want you to notice that there was no place in this story for the mother. Sarah did not take any part, nor is there any place for Mary in the redemption which Jesus wrought for us. It was a transaction between father and son alone. It was the father who raised the knife. It was the father who had the fire. And fire and knife have always been symbols of death, of judgment, of execution. And it was the father who laid it on the son. It was the father who raised the knife. And until we understand that when Jesus died on a cross, it was not first of all Pilate who put him there, or Annas and Caiaphas, or Herod, or any of the others who took part in that, or the soldiers who drove the nails in. It was the father who put him on that cross. And in this we sense, in Isaac's feelings at this point, just a hint of the strange dereliction that Jesus himself felt, feeling that his own father had turned against him. Can you imagine Isaac's feelings? His meek submission to his father? Remember he was in his 30s as Jesus was. Remember that Abraham was an old man and that Isaac could have overcome him as easily as I talk to you now. Remember all that. And then you see him lying down, allowing himself to be bound on that rock. Yes, Isaac is a lovely picture of Jesus. There is, however, one difference, and that is an angel stopped it. But no angel stopped Calvary. That is the big difference. And it's here that the parallel breaks down. And though Jesus cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, no angel put his hands out and said, stop, stop. No angel did. But an angel did with Isaac. Why? There are many things I've noted here. One is because God wanted Abraham, not Isaac. God wanted a living heart, not a dead one, and he knew he'd got that. Another is that Isaac was not adequate as a sacrifice, as we shall see later. Another is that the test had been passed, and now it could be stopped. So an angel stepped in. I want you to notice that at this point in the story, just at this point, the word God changes to the word Lord. Right at this point, the angel of the Lord. Do you remember when we studied Psalm 22 about a month ago? How it began, my God, the situation of dereliction. But the relief came and the word changed to Lord. Do you remember? Here it's happening again. God has changed to Lord. The God who seems to demand becomes the Lord who saves. Now Isaac changes. You see, the parallel has not only broken down, it's switched around. Now Isaac becomes a type, a foreshadowing, a model, not of Christ, but of the Christian. Of the Christian, one whose life is saved by the sacrifice of another. And the whole picture turns right around. And there is more truth coming through now. And we must switch tracks. We must change our minds. And we look at Isaac now not to see Jesus, but to see ourselves. For when the angel said, stop, Abraham turned around. And he saw a ram, not a lamb. I wish the New Testament would be consistent in translation. When we say lamb, we think of a little cuddly, woolly, white thing that you see roaming the fields right now. That's not the word used in Scripture. The word is always ram, ram. It must be a ram grown in its prime. Not a little cuddly lamb, but a ram strong with horns. Jesus at 33 was not a lamb, he was a ram. A ram. He was strong, he was in his prime. And Abraham turned around and saw a ram. A ram, not a lamb, a ram. With its head caught in the thicket. We saw thickets as we walked down from the Mount of Beatitudes through the fields to Capernaum. Marvelous walk. We'll tell you more about it this evening. But we picked up about 50 different kinds of wildflowers just on half a mile walk from Mount of Beatitudes down to the shore at Capernaum. But we also saw thistles. I don't see a thistle there. No, I brought one back pressed. And those thistles in Palestine are the worst there are. And the thorns are the worst there are. Thorns like this, so dangerous that we had to be careful not to be pricked. They are medically dangerous. They carry all kinds of things. And so he turned around and he saw a ram with its head in thorns. And the ram had its head caught in that. Can you imagine Isaac's relief when that ram was offered up instead of him? Again, if you have not seen in the cross that it was God the Father raising the knife against his son Jesus, again, if you have not seen in the cross a ram with his head caught in the thorns, dying in your place, you haven't seen the cross. You don't understand it. for we are now seeing the cross through something that happened 2,000 years before. Its head caught in the thicket. So it was offered up instead. What was God saying? Do you notice, by the way, that Abraham had to turn around to see the ram? You always have to turn around to see the ram. Turn around is the same as the word repent. You always have to repent to see the ram that can be offered in your place. You need to turn right around and face in a new direction. Then you see the ram, and you know that there's a substitute for yourself in death. What was God saying? God was saying, one, I don't want Isaac. I don't want Isaac. He's not good enough. Number two, he's saying, I do need sacrifice. Number three, he's saying, I will provide a sacrifice. Isn't it glorious? Whatever God requires from you, he will give to you. Think that through. He never asks for anything from you that he hasn't first given to you. And fourth, he is saying, I will provide in this place. And the ram was there. But there was more to that phrase than that. The phrase Jehovah Jireh means two things. It means either the Lord sees or the Lord provides, or it means both. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And says the book of Genesis, to this day the mountain is called Jehovah Jireh. For in this mountain the Lord's provision will be seen. And we traced Mount Moriah up through the Muslim quarter of the city, out of the wall where you can clearly see the ridge cut, across the moat that has been artificially cut to the top of Mount Moriah, the place of the cranium, the place of the skull, just by the bus station outside Jerusalem. It's all one mount, but the top of it is higher than the lower peak. The temple is built on the lower peak, and the top peak was empty until in the mount of the Lord it was provided. There's something even more wonderful. It does not say the Lord will himself provide. It says the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? The ram was not the fulfillment. The ram was only a partial fulfillment, because it's the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And for centuries, the Jews who called that mountain Jehovah Jireh missed that meaning. And they still do. The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. Oh, the truth of Holy Scripture leaves you breathless. So Isaac was restored, doubly precious now. And because Abraham had passed the test, he was rewarded. Not because he merited it, but because God loves to reward obedience. And God swore. When God swears, he swears. He really does. He made a promise and he made an oath. He made the last of 14 promises. He repeated three that he'd already made and added a fourth new one, and thus set his seal on all 14 promises. But he not only made the promise, he made an oath. Now, whenever you swear, you always swear by something that is more powerful than you are, of which you are afraid. You are saying to someone, I swear by that, so that you can trust my word, because that greater power could strike me if I don't keep it. And so you swear by that which is greater than yourself. You swear by heaven, even by hell. And when people want to swear so that people, others, can trust their word, in a court of law they take this book in their hands and they say, I swear by Almighty God. In other words, may God strike me dead if I don't tell the truth. Do you know who God swears when he swears? He swears by God. And God said, by God I'll keep this promise to you. By myself I have sworn. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed through you. Now, those three had all been given before. Here's the last one, the 14th. And your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. That fourth one is still waiting to be fulfilled. But God will keep it. I have summed up these promises, this oath, this wonderful double promise of God in three headings: the kingdom, the power, and the glory. First of all, he says, I will give you a kingdom. Your descendants will be as many as the stars of the sky or the seas of the sand of the seashore. It's a fact and faith film that has pointed out that in Abraham's day, that seems a crazy statement, because they could only see about 600 stars with the naked eye on a normal night. And with very clear perception, they might have been able to see up to 6,000, but that would be as many as they could. Now, 6,000 grains of sand is a handful. And yet here is God saying to Abraham, I'll make them as many as the stars and the sand. Only God knew that both are numberless. Now our radio telescopes have revealed that there are as many stars in the sky as there are grains of sand on the seashore. And that has come true and is coming true, for not only have there been millions of physical descendants of this man Abraham, remember 6 million of them died in World War II. One of our most sobering experiences was to visit the Museum of the Holocaust in silence. But there are billions of others who have become sons of Abraham by faith. One of them is talking to you now. There are at least 500 million people in the world today at this moment who profess to believe in Jesus Christ. God alone knows the exact number of those who mean it. But they are sons of Abraham if they do. The kingdom will be yours. And the power. You will possess the gate of your enemies. Again, there have been two fulfillments. There is a spiritual fulfillment. The true sons of Abraham have the victory. In all these things we are more than conquerors. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But I believe there's a physical victory yet to come. And when we stood on the hill of Megiddo and viewed the veil of Yisraelon and knew we were standing on Harmageddon, we knew we were looking not only at the cockpit of the Middle East as far as the past goes, we were looking at the future too. And we knew that the Lord, strong in battle, the Lord of hosts, will give his people victory. The kingdom, the power, and the glory. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Do you know this is already true in a remarkable way? Every sphere of life in which man engages, you will find Jews near the top of it, exerting an influence out of all proportion to their numbers, whether it is art or music or science or philosophy or commerce. Every one of us in this building this morning is benefiting now from this people out of all proportion to their numbers. When we listen to Arthur Rubinstein at 89, who has confessed his faith in Jesus as Messiah, nearly blind, playing with technical perfection. When we looked at the architecture of the synagogue in the children's kibbutz Yemin Ord, named after Ord Wingate, called the Friend of Israel. When we remembered Einstein, as we saw an ironic, sarcastic sculpture in bronze, a pedestal 4 feet high, and on the pedestal the planet Earth about a foot diameter with the continents in brass and the seas in bronze, and piled on top a heap of cogwheels, and stretching up at 45 degrees a girder about 2 feet long, latticework girder, and written on it E equals MC squared. And at the top of the girder, 2 grasping greedy hands encircling a little moon, and on the top of a moon, a brass replica of the Stars and Stripes. What a sarcastic sculpture. Just spoke of man's grasping that which he doesn't have. But the formula that made it possible came from a Jew, Einstein. You do not know what you owe to this people. All nations have been blessed wonderfully. One of the reasons Hitler hated them was that 3/4 of the professors in German universities before World War II were Jewish. And over half the banking in Germany was in Jewish hands, the Rothschild family. Oh yes, we've already been blessed in physical ways. But if their rejection brought blessing to us Gentiles, what will their acceptance mean? Can you imagine? God has a future for this people. Read Romans 9:11. It's written there so clearly. They were cut off so that we might be grafted into their roots. And oh, when we went to Israel, we were just wanting to share with Jews, and we got lovely opportunities. We were able to say, look, it's your scriptures we believe. It's your Messiah, your promises, your land, your everything. We owe it under God to you. In you shall all the nations be blessed. And one day the glory of the nations will be brought into the New Jerusalem. And as we saw the cultural mix today in Israel and saw how architecture and music and folklore from all over the world are gathering in Jerusalem, we looked forward to the day when they will bless others spiritually as they have blessed us in almost every other way. The end of the chapter seems a bit of an anticlimax, doesn't it? They went back to Beersheba, and Abraham got a letter from his brother, a few hundred miles away in what is now Syria, a place called Haran, northeast of Damascus. And the letter was just full of gossipy family news about babies born and marriages taking place. Is it an anticlimax? Oh, no. Because in that letter and the list of names of babies that had been born up there in Haran is that of a little girl, Rebecca. Rebecca. And the beginning of the very next chapter says, Sarah died. Sarah died. And we are now reading the family tree of our Lord Jesus. HaMashiach. Yeshua HaMashiach. And Abraham, after this supreme test, was given in a gossipy family letter the news about some girls and boys being born up at Haran. And he said, Isaac, going to get you a wife from up there. You'll marry one of your cousins. Rebecca, a very beautiful girl, was found. And they married. And Jacob was born and named Israel. When I turn to the New Testament, I find that almost every writer lifts up this man, Abraham, as an example of faith and says that the true sons of Abraham are those who share his faith. John the Baptist, you can read about it in Matthew and Luke. John the Baptist, he came and he said, don't you call yourselves sons of Abraham. God is able to make these stones into sons of Abraham. And when Jesus came teaching, you can read about it in John chapter 8. The Jews said to him, we are sons of Abraham. And Jesus said, you're nothing of the kind. Your father is the devil. And before Abraham was, I am. They said, you're not even 50 years old. How do you know Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am. You turn to the book of Acts and you find that Peter and Stephen both preach about Abraham. You turn to Paul's letters, read Romans chapter 4. It's a wonderful chapter. It's all about Abraham. Turn to Galatians 3, the same man is upheld. Turn to Hebrews, you find him mentioned in Hebrews 6, you find him mentioned in Hebrews 11. Turn to the letter of James, and James, who was a practical man, said, "You want to know what faith is? Then I'll tell you. When Abraham offered up Isaac, that's faith. That's faith." So this man goes down into history as the father of those who believe. And you are his son, and you are his daughter if you share his faith. What was his faith? I tell you in a sentence. He trusted God sufficiently to entrust God with his most precious treasure. That was his faith. And if you entrust God with your most precious treasure, even if for you it would mean losing that treasure for a time, then you are a son of Abraham. Let us pray. O God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Yaakov, God of Israel, God of Moshe, God of Eliyahu, God and Father of Yeshua HaMashiach, you know all things. You know that we love you. The dearest idol we have known, whatever that idol be, help us to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Amen.